Good morning. It's good to be with you again. If you have your Bibles with you, if you would turn with me to Numbers chapter 20. So we go into the Old Testament. Last time I was here, I preached from the beginning of the book of Numbers. And I really have just been enjoying my own personal time of study and reading through the Old Testament. The Exodus, you know, that story of Moses leading the Israelites out of Egypt is maybe the second greatest story in all of Scripture. Second, maybe third. We'll put at the top, you know, the birth of Jesus and the death and resurrection of Jesus. But the Exodus is the story of God with His people because it's God rescuing His people out of bondage. Out of the bondage to the Egyptians, but also it's representative of how God rescues us out of our bondage to the curse that was earned when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and took that fruit and ate from it. That bondage to our sinfulness, because from that point on, mankind has not been able to free ourselves from sin. We continually do wrong, and we need God to lead us in Exodus out of that bondage, and He did so through Jesus Christ. So when we read the Old Testament, we read with that grace of God in mind. And so we want to really just take time this morning and ask that God would help us to understand again the nature of His relationship with us and His calling us out of our sin and into His grace. So let's pray together as we again explore this grace that God has given to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and Your grace to us. We thank You that as we gather, we do so because, not because we've done anything right to earn our place here, but because You've invited us, called us, and received us out of Your grace to us. So we pray, Lord, that You would send Your Holy Spirit, and that Your Spirit would speak to us, all of us, that it would not be just our flesh, our physical presence, our bodies alone, that are here, but Lord, that we would be caught up again in Your presence and hear again from Your heart. So we thank You. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Elder Leonard told me that some people are in Orlando this weekend. Is that the case? Okay, right. Well, I think we're going to have more fun today than they will. So, we'll just keep that in mind. I grew up here in Georgia. I think it says that in my bio, but I went to college in Texas. And before I went to college there, actually before I went to orientation there, I had never set foot in Texas before. So my expectations of going to Texas were images of cowboys and cacti and people riding in horse to get to class and things like that. It didn't quite turn out that way, but it was different. It's different from here. And I remember going from Austin, Texas, with a group of friends down to San Antonio for the first time. I was somewhat excited about visiting another city in Texas. My, you know, thoughts of San Antonio were filled with this one phrase, remember the Alamo, that I had heard from my history lessons of Texas and of the fight for the independence of Texas. So I had images of the Mexican General Santa Anna, and then of the Texans who were fighting, guys like Davy Crockett who came in to help lead that charge. And I had this thought of this great fort where this battle went down. And so that's what I had in my mind as we were headed to San Antonio. Well, we got there to San Antonio. We were in downtown San Antonio, and my friend was driving around. And then all of a sudden, one of the other people in the car says, oh, hey, there's the Alamo, as we were looking for parking. And I thought, what? We're in downtown San Antonio. How is the Alamo here in downtown San Antonio surrounded by all these buildings? But lo and behold, there it was, this little fort. The front of it looked smaller than some of our houses here in Johns Creek. It was just kind of, I had these grand expectations, but they were squashed by the reality of what was there. Actually, the Alamo is next to a shopping mall. I looked it up on Google, and if you look at the map, then you'll see there, next to the Alamo, this great place where this great battle occurred. I think within a stone's throw, there's a Häagen-Dazs. So if you want to remember the Alamo by eating some ice cream, then you can do that. The shopping mall is adjacent to that. So if you want to remember the Alamo by going and shopping for socks at Macy's, you can do that. If you have a little bit of a you know, more expensive taste, then you can go to Morton's Steakhouse and remember the Alamo by enjoying a big slab of beef. Or, of course, you can always just remember the Alamo by drinking a Starbucks latte, because there are always Starbucks everywhere, including right next to the Alamo. This was the reality. The expectations were grand, but the mundaneness of what was really there and the things that people would pursue in that area were just kind of dashing those expectations I had. When I read the Old Testament, I think of the great images that we have of God, too. There's the time in Exodus where Moses has led the people out of Egypt. And you know, to get the people out of Egypt, he uses all these 10 plagues that God sends upon the Egyptians so that Pharaoh's heart will be turned. And he, the king of Egypt, who was holding God's people in bondage, then finally relents after going through all these ordeals. And he says, go and you know, leave. And so Moses takes the people out. Well, then Pharaoh's heart changes, and so he says, I'm going to go and get those people back. There's no way I can let them go. And then Moses leads the people miraculously through the Red Sea, where there's the parting of the waters. If you haven't read the story, you can go back to the early chapters of Exodus and read through it, and you'll see all these fantastic images and representations of who God is. And so as God is leading his people through the Red Sea, they get to Mount Sinai, and again, there's God's presence upon the mountain with fire and earthquakes, and it's just all like awesome. And so our expectations of what God is going to do with his people keep getting elevated and promoted, because after all, God is continually telling his people that he is leading them to the promised land. And so they're going through, and they get there at the edge of the promised land, and then Moses sends in 12 spies, and they come back, and 10 of them say, oh, you know, it's a great land, but I don't think we can take it. And so God says, because you didn't have faith in me, despite all the things that I've done, you're going to have to wander through the wilderness. So their great expectations for this great work that God was going to do, then they get met with this journey through the wilderness where they end up having to face mundane tasks like, what are we going to eat? And do we have water to drink? And Numbers 20 is an example of that. Another time of turmoil because of God's relationship with his people, the people's lack of faith, and so then God sending them through this ordeal for them to learn these different lessons. Here's the first part of that passage that we just read. Now there was no water for the congregation. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. The people quarreled with Moses and said, would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink. What happened to the lofty expectations that the people had? They've been brought back down to ground level. And the people are just struggling and complaining about the everyday things that they want. They're complaining from their stomachs. They're complaining because they don't trust and believe in God. Well, God takes them then through this journey from Exodus all the way through Deuteronomy and into the book of Joshua. Those 40 years in the wilderness where they go from Egypt, Exodus, that means the leaving out of Egypt, wandering through the wilderness, and then finally to the promised land. And all along the way, the people were learning that God is holy, that he gives all those laws and those commandments for them to follow, but that he is also loving, that when they need something to eat, he provides it. There's manna that's provided for them. From the day that they first find out about that as he's providing for them after they've left Egypt and gone through the Red Sea until the day that they enter into the promised land, every morning there was manna for them to eat. Manna was this meal-like substance that appeared every morning with the morning dew, and the Israelites just collected it, and they were able to make bread and cakes out of it, and that's how God fed his people. He provided them quail when they wanted something else to eat, when they wanted some meat, and he provided them water. And the other thing that they were learning was that through this, all of this, that God was to be followed, and that's why step by step,
place to place, that God was leading his people through this journey so that they would learn that they needed to follow him because he was the one who was going to provide for them and protect them and take care of them. But they had such a hard time learning these lessons. It was supposed to be a lesson, a grand lesson in God's heart for his people, and they had such a hard time. I know that there are times when we struggle with that too. The beginning stages of this journey, they learned about God's provision. And so there it is. As they go through on this journey, Exodus 15 is after they'd gone through the Red Sea. They come to a place where they want some water to drink, but the water is bitter. And so God commands Moses to take a log and throw it into the water, and so the water turned from bitter to sweet. So God provided for them. And in Exodus 16, there was no food, they're complaining, and so that's when God gave them manna and quail. In Exodus 17, the first time when there was no water, absolutely, and so Moses then was commanded to strike a rock with his staff, and out gushed water for all the people to drink. Then God provides the law so that the people would come to know his will in Exodus 20. That they will learn to be his people, but then the people rebelled. So while Moses is on top of that mountain at Sinai in Exodus 32, the people complain. They tell Aaron, Moses' brother, we don't know what happened to Moses. We don't know about this God character. So why don't you make us an idol that we can worship? And so Aaron had them give all their gold earrings, and he melted it down, and then he formed a golden calf with it all, and they all bow down and worship this golden statue of a calf. Wow. So you see, God was trying to really build up this relationship and really demonstrate to his people, to reveal his heart to them, so that they would understand how he was for his people. And then they started to rebel. So what happened after that? Continuing on this wilderness journey, the Israelites complained again. And Numbers 11, there was a general complaint. They were just traveling. They're just like, we don't like this. This stinks. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? God's response, his anger was kindled. Fire broke out. This is significant. Numbers chapter 11. Because amidst all their complaining, this was the first time that it actually says there in this relationship that God's anger was kindled in response to their complaint. Why? Well, remember the golden calf incident. Remember that it was during that time that God was issuing his law. Right? Before the golden calf incident, the people did not have the Ten Commandments. They did not have the commandments about don't make any idols, don't take the Lord's name in vain. But now, having established his covenant with his people, God had grounds upon which to discipline them. God had a case to make against them. And the people also had been given the revelation of what it was that God expected. They then knew how it was that they were supposed to honor God. And because they rebelled, God was angry. Again, same chapter, they complained and said they wanted meat. They were tired of eating just manna. And so God then sent quail. His anger burned hotly. He sent quail, but he also sent a plague among the people, and many of them died. Numbers 12, Miriam and Aaron, okay, they opposed Moses. Miriam was Moses' sister, Aaron his brother, and they opposed him. And the anger of the Lord was kindled again. And so Miriam actually got leprosy for a time as punishment. Numbers 13, the spies rejected the land. God responded, "How long will they despise me?" And that's when he told them that they were going to wander for 40 years until that generation passed away. And then he sent a plague. And the Israelites in response said, "Oh, we've done wrong. Let's go and we'll try to take the land." And Moses said, "It's too late." But they said, "Oh, we'll do it anyway." And so God allowed them to be defeated in that battle. Numbers 16, a man named Korah led a rebellion against Moses. What happened? God just opened up the ground and swallowed up that group of people. I know, sometimes you read the Old Testament stories and you're like, this sounds like some fantasy novel. I've never seen the ground open up like, you've seen pictures of earthquakes. Some of you may have even been in them. God is God. And if you believe that God is God, he can do anything. And I believe, I take literally most of the stuff that's in the Old Testament. And if God wants to punish his people, he can do it. Why? Why the change? Had God's heart changed? I don't think God's heart had changed. I think God still was saving his people. And if you go through and read the accounts, then you'll see that there are small groups that endured this punishment as a message to the rest of the people of God. That God loved them, but God was serious. And that they needed to actually think about what it meant to follow him. He was not going to let his people be like all the other peoples. He would not let them live in ignorance of his power to provide. He would not let them abandon God and then have to fend for themselves. No, he was calling them to stick with him. His heart was that his people would follow him. And when they would stray, then he would let them know. Sounds a little harsh. Maybe like a tiger mom. If you've read or heard about Amy Chua's book, Battle Hymn of the Tiger Mother. Or if you have a tiger mother or you are a tiger mother, then you know that there are times when discipline can take the form of harshness with great effect. But you believe that your motive is still love. Now, there are things that need to be teased out of that relationship. We're all sinful, so there may be times when you have to really be checked to see if there's a little bit of selfishness or self-interest in that relationship. In this relationship with God, is that what it was about? Or was God truly providing for his people? Was God truly calling his people to the best place by calling them back to him? We, in our family, just got a dog recently. My daughter, today is her 8th birthday, and she's been asking for this dog for 4 years. We finally got a dog about a month ago, and it's a dog. A dog doesn't know limitations. It doesn't have a higher consciousness to be able to really think through complex thoughts of where's the property line for my owner's house? Some dogs seem smarter than others, maybe. I don't know. But I know our dog needs to be disciplined so that our dog can be protected. Dog's a dog. But isn't it the same with people, too? Think about children and how children need to know that when there is a stranger that comes driving by your backyard, and if you're out playing in the backyard and that stranger stops and tries to talk to you, my wife told my daughter when she was like, 3-4 years old, she says, if that ever happens, what you need to do is just throw up your arms and start yelling and run away. Call as much attention to yourself and to the situation as possible so that that potential predator who may just be asking for directions, but you don't ask for directions of a 4-year-old, all right? That just doesn't make sense. So anyway, every sign in that situation warrants that our daughter would be taught to run away. What about for adults? What if you're in your office and you hear some coworkers start to gossip about some people? The Bible talks about how you're supposed to flee every temptation of you, how we're not supposed to be engaged in conversation that's unwholesome. Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, it says in Ephesians. Maybe it's appropriate then for us to understand that God's provision of that boundary line is meant to secure us. And it may feel harsh that you're supposed to just kind of stand up and walk away from that conversation, and those people may be offended if you do that, and yet it seems like there is something that is meant to be there for our protection and our goodness. Maybe you're married, or you're engaged to be married, or you're dating someone in a committed way. And there are other temptations that may be lurking. And you know that it's just, you should just walk away.
And maybe the discipline of doing that, again, means cutting off certain behaviors or even cutting out hanging out with certain people at times. Yeah. It can feel harsh. It can feel like a part of you is dying even. And yet, that may be exactly how it is that God is calling you to experience His goodness and His grace. God's anger over sin is not just wrath, but towards His people, it is a reminder that it's serious stuff and that we are being called to learn again of who He is and how good He is. Do we believe that God is still gracious to us? Let's look on. So we come to Numbers 20. It parallels Exodus 17, that first time when there was no water. The Israelites complain, "We have no water." Well, God's response in Exodus 17 was to tell Moses, "Take your staff, this staff that had symbolized so much of my power in Egypt, this staff that would go on to symbolize much of my power going forward as well. Take that staff, Moses, and strike the rock, and water will come forward." But in Numbers 20, when the people complain that there's no water, God tells him, again, that He will provide water. Moses took that staff, and he struck the rock, not just once, because obviously once didn't seem to work. And I can just imagine Moses doing it. He's like, "I know how to, I got this. I know how to do this. You rabble," takes that staff, strikes the rock, just waits. No water. "Hold on, everybody. Do it again." And do it again. But the difference was that God told Moses in Numbers 20 to speak to the rock, not to strike the rock, to speak to it. Why the difference? So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly, where the people were complaining, to the entrance of the tent of meeting. They fell on their faces. The glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff, assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water, so you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as He commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and He said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. I mean, it seems like the result was the same. It seems like the situation was resolved. Why the difference? Was it really such a serious and a severe offense? Well, I think Moses was rejecting God's way of doing it here. He heard what God said. He and Aaron both heard what God said. Moses decided to depart from what God had told him to do and do it his own way. And the result of Moses' rejection of God's ways was that it emphasized Moses as the leader, not God. And it emphasized Moses as the one who would provide and not God. Now, you can get into it, into the details, and you can try to, like, determine, you know, how does all this really, you know, work out? So, you know, I try to think about it. You know, in Exodus, they were going against a powerful enemy, the king of Egypt. There needed to be a great demonstration of force and of power. Moses took that staff
and as the instrument of God, then was demonstrating God's power against that enemy. That was the situation that they were dealing with there. And so the staff was very instrumental and powerful in that time. But later on, particularly after God had given the words of his covenant, the Ten Commandments, the people needed to understand that Moses was not going to be their leader going forward. That the one that they were supposed to follow was not Moses with the staff. They were supposed to follow God's word. And when Moses did not follow God's word, and when Moses did not let God's word be the instrument of power and providence, then he was taking God's place away. Was it really that big an issue? I mean, it's just water from a rock. You know, a lot of the images that I saw of the story, you know, people, they read the Bible, they draw images representing the story. I thought, you know, it's just Moses striking a little rock. I mean, come on. I mean, not that big a deal, right? I mean, how many people really saw it? Maybe it was a bigger deal. There were 600,000 Israelite men, fighting men, 20 years old and older, plus women, plus children, plus all their livestock. The provision of water was a big deal. We're talking probably well over 1 million people, plus their animals, that needed this provision of water. This was a bigger deal than a lot of times we think of it. The fact that the people were needing to learn that God would provide for all his people, it was a big deal. So the result of Moses' rejection, well, later on, he reflects on the incident, and it seems like he is still focused on himself. So Deuteronomy, which comes after Numbers, right? Moses is recounting for this younger generation of Israelites that's now getting ready to enter into the Promised Land after wandering through the wilderness for 40 years. This younger generation needs to hear their history of what it was that God had been trying to teach his people all during that time. And so as he's recounting this incident, he says, "Even with me, the Lord was angry on your account and said, you also shall not go in there." Right? The punishment that Moses received was that he was not going to be able to enter the Promised Land. Deuteronomy 3, he says, "The Lord was angry with me because of you." Deuteronomy 4, "Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and he swore that I should not cross the Jordan, that I would not enter into the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for inheritance." He is continuing to demonstrate this idea that he was the one that was supposed to deal with the people, and that the people got him in trouble. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land I've given them." These are the waters at Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy. This punishment that Moses received also speaks to his heart condition. He didn't regard God as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel. He didn't reflect to the people of Israel that he was holy. Holy in his dealing with people without error, without sin. Holy in his judgments. There's a sense here in this story that Moses was angry with the people. But the amazing thing about this story, despite, you know, If we go back to that list, well, I'll skip it, but remember that list where it kept saying that God was responding with anger when the people complained? Anger, 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 anger. In Numbers 20, in this instance, guess what? It doesn't say that God was angry. It doesn't say that God was angry. In all those previous instances after Sinai, God was angry. He was angry. His anger was kindled. He was angry. His anger burned hotly. But not here. Who was angry here? Moses. You see it? You see how Moses had taken God's place? Well, if God's not going to judge you here, I'm going to judge you because you deserve it. And so he tells them, you rebels, revealing his heart. Yeah, well, I can relate. I can totally understand why Moses would have been angry. He had been leading these people. God had been demonstrating his provision, and yet they were not getting it. And they were complaining. And who bears the weight of that complaint? Well, Moses. And yet, God, in response, was not angry. Simply told him, speak to the rock. I'll provide water. Don't worry about it. And so Moses worried about it. And he did not submit his anger to God's holy judgment, which in this instance was a judgment of grace. Do you ever wrestle with God in these ways? When do we take God's place in judging other people? When do we make ourselves rulers over others? Maybe as parents, there are times when we get frustrated because our kids are a little slow in getting ready for church in the morning. Some of you children, some of you teenagers, high schoolers who are very responsible, and you know, maybe you get frustrated because your parents are too slow getting ready for church in the morning. They don't wake up on time. That we know that never happens, by the way. Right? Maybe there's someone in your class who's supposed to help you on a project, and they're not pulling their weight, and you, in your righteous anger, just want to not share your portion of the work, because that would be the right thing to do. Maybe you end up going ahead and sharing your portion of the work, but the attitude that you exhibit while you're doing it, you are just trying to teach them a lesson. And all the while, ignoring the fact that God has called you to love and to speak the truth, yes, but in love. Maybe there are other people in our lives that get on us, and we just get so frustrated that we let our anger cause us to lash out. And we ignore the fact that God may be calling us to administer his grace in those moments. We must return to God's ways. We must remember God's grace. So Moses hit the rock, and Moses, he disobeyed God. God punished him. He said, you won't enter the promised land. That was a pretty severe punishment. The people needed to rely on God, and the people needed to learn the grace of God. But ultimately, God's grace just comes out in the story, in the fact that Moses disobeyed God, and he struck that rock twice. And what happened? Water still came out abundantly. despite Moses' sin, despite Moses' disobedience, God provided abundantly. He provided everything that his people needed, despite the fact that even his primary leader showed himself to be the same as all the other human beings in this story. Unrighteous, undeserving of God's grace and provision. Despite the fact that Moses himself, supposed to be the friend of God, despite the fact that he messed up, God covered over his sin too. So that they could all learn about God's grace. How? By reminding us that his relationship with us and his provision to us is not based upon the actions of any man obeying. It's not based on a guy like Moses leading us well. It's not based on your pastor or your elders praying well. We pray that we would. You know, in your family situation, God's grace to you is not completely dependent upon your parents having everything together, because they don't. We don't. God's relationship and provision in your life is not going to be based on how well you obey every single little rule that you read in Scripture. God's provision for you is based on his provision of Christ for us. Moses, he didn't enter into this promised land, but he did enter into the promised land. He was still received into God's kingdom after his death. Deuteronomy chapter 34, Moses was being talked about after his death, and we presume that it was Joshua that wrote this postscript about Moses' life. And he says, there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. There was no leader in the land of Israel that was like Moses, and yet Moses still sinned. Moses himself knew that despite the fact that he was the best among the worst, the best man for the job, Moses knew that it wasn't going to be about him. So he himself said in Deuteronomy 18, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Moses points the people to someone else who will do a better job. And the only one who did it perfectly was Jesus. Our relationship with God, God's provision to us, is based upon Jesus' ability to honor God. Jesus' ability to obey, and then Jesus' sacrifice in giving his life for us. And because Christ honored God in the ways that we fail to, the way that Moses failed to, it is through his life that we have the abundant provision of all that we need. So as we continue to learn to follow God, let us learn the ultimate lesson that we follow God because of his grace covering over all of our sins. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. And Lord, we confess. Lord, none of us here, whether we're a leader in this church, a leader in our home, in our school community, among our peers, whether we're the youngest person here in this room, Lord, none of us are perfect. There are times when our emotions get the better of us, cloud our judgment, stop up our ears, and keep us from following you and hearing you. Lord, there are times when our desires
lead us astray. Our wants. Lord, there are times when we trust our own minds and our own ability to provide for ourselves and to navigate through the difficulties of relationships or decisions that need to be made. And there are times, Lord, when we all try to take matters into our own hands. And we fail to honor you as holy, as righteous in your judgments, as righteous in your grace to us and to others. God, we confess that we're not good at following you. So we pray that you would teach us again to trust your word, which speaks that grace to us and invites us to follow you and to grow in our faith, to understand your discipline, to enjoy your provision. Lord, we pray that you would renew our hearts in this relationship that we have with you, that we would once again grasp how much you love us in Jesus Christ. So we thank you, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.